13 Lectures on the Apocalypse, Lecture 13, Part B. And now we turn to a specially beautiful picture. Recollect that having completed the exhibition of symbols illustrative of the dark and dreadful history of Europe under paganism and the papacy, one of the seven vile angels invited John to a special view of the queen city of those times in her ecclesiastical and political relations, saying to him, "Come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Upon which John was carried away into a wilderness where he beheld a sort of nightmare vision, a gaudy, betrinketed, intoxicated prostitute on the back of a seven-headed monster, dominating and misleading and dementing the nations of the earth. There is a companion picture to this in the chapter before us, but different in every particular. Having completed the exhibition of symbols illustrative of the glorious emancipation of the earth under the reign of Christ and the saints, one of the same group of angels, namely one of the seven angels which have the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, invites John to a special view of the queen city of that age of light and glory. It's taken not to a wilderness, but to a great and high mountain, and what a glorious spectacle bursts upon his view. The holy Jerusalem, descending from God out of heaven, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. There are certain particulars given which we shall look at presently, but let us first look at the general character and purport of the vision. In the first place, it is impossible not to be struck with the extreme contrast between the symbols chosen to represent the present benighted constitution of things in the world and those here exhibited to illustrate the glory of the coming age of God's completed purpose. Everything that is odious, repulsive, hideous, horrible, frightful is suggested by the spectacle of a complex monster mounting on its back and bearing through the dark waters an inebriated, senseless, domineering, wicked woman. This is the spirit of God's illustration of the character of the present age. It embodies the present evil world as it appears from the divine standpoint, the standpoint of true enlightenment. Its perfect appropriateness will be appreciated by all who have learnt to estimate things as they ought to be estimated. The civil government of the world, upheld by the sword and administering law in the interests of a few and applying it towards the many in a mechanical, indiscriminating, unfeeling manner to their distress and impoverishment, are well summed up in one dreadful, devouring beast of prey. While the church they maintain among them, which coquets with the civil authorities for the sake of temporal advantage and deceives the multitude with forms and phrases, cheating the understanding and robbing the heart with dogmatic fables and benighted traditions, stupefying and degrading the population with corrupt and corrupting doctrines, could not be better represented than by the heartless and degraded rider of the monster. Together they furnish the coat of arms of the present evil world, the heraldry of the kingdoms of this world. With what relief we turn to the symbol of the age when these shall have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, a city of glory, perfect in symmetry, dazzling in transparent brightness and sparkling with the colours of every gem, with streets of gold, foundations of precious stone, and its municipal names derived from the apostles of the Lamb. It is a fitting symbol of the government which will fill the earth with the glory of the Lord and bless mankind with justice, love, peace, wealth, and well-being in all that pertains to God and to man, a government that will concern itself with the honour of Jehovah and the welfare of the poor, and that with omnipotent hand will vindicate the rights of God and quell all the sons of pride. Some have imagined the city literal. This will be out of harmony with the whole character of the vision, which begins by showing seven churches as seven golden candlesticks and ends by exhibiting eternal life as a river. It would also be inconsistent with the express intimation John received as to the purport of the New Jerusalem he was about to see. The angel said to him, "I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." You all know who she is. She is the aggregate of the Lord's glorified brethren. Hence the city is a symbol of the saints. It may be noticed as a peculiarity, not as a difficulty, that in this case we have a symbol duplicated somewhat in a way we found time drawn in twice, so to speak, in representing the duration of the war with the Lamb. We have first the saints represented by a bride, and then the bride symbolized by a city. If it be asked, how is this? We probably find the answer in the fact that while the bride represents the saints in what we may call their domestic relation to the Lord Jesus, the city represents them, this same bride community, in their public political relations. At all events, there can be no question that in dealing with the New Jerusalem, we are dealing with a symbol of the bride, the Lamb's wife, and therefore with a symbol of the saints in the corporate completeness of the day of their manifested glory. What a boundless field of grateful contemplation is here opened up to the minds of weary saints who have here no continuing city, and who groan within themselves at the many and sore evils of the present hour. They languish on the highway while they pursue their way Zionwards. They are few, scattered, tired, and faint. The road is rough, the air is cold, the night is dark. Their spirits oft-times quail within them, and they are ready to give up. Is it not a great reviving of hope and courage to look forward and know that in a short time, at the longest, they will find themselves at the end of the weary journey, within the walls of the glorious house of God, where there are myriads of rejoicing saints clad in the garments of praise and mantled in the immortal strength of a glorified nature? Our hopes may droop, our hearts despond sometimes. For a season, if need be, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But it is only for a moment. Though it seems long, New Jerusalem awaits. The family of God, a large family, an intelligent family, a noble family, a loving family, a family with a thrilling history, bridging all the earth's dark ages, is the coming institution of the age of gladness promised from the beginning. By the vision shown to John, though not by that alone, we look forward and see it enthroned in Zion with all power in their hands, all wealth at their disposal, all strength and life and joy in their possession, for the glory of earth's creator and the blessing of universal man. The details of the city's architecture will be found to correspond with the leading features of the divine polity as subsisting in what is apostolically designated the Commonwealth of Israel. There are 12 gates bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and at each of the gates an angel. The gates represent entrance, the angels, the divine invitation to enter, and the names, the Israelitish character of the institution in which those who accept the invitation find themselves when they enter in through the gates into the city. We have found frequent illustration of this feature in the course of the apocalyptic visions, namely that salvation is of the Jews, and that the basis of the divine operation in the earth is that laid in the first instance in the choice of the seed of Abraham, as historically and racially represented in the 12 tribes of Israel. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, the 144,000, the 12 tribes of Israel, the temple, the holy city, the altar, and so on, they're all symbols of Israelitish affinity. They teach a lesson much needed, but much derided in our day, that to Abraham and his seed are the promises made, and that Gentiles in the flesh have no hope and are without God in the world. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is intelligible in view of the fact that the 12 apostles were the official agency for the development of the mystical body of Christ. The multitudinous body considered under the figure of a city is built on the foundation of the apostles. And Paul makes use of this very expression in his letter to the Ephesians. Ye are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This idea, in a condensed and complete form, is presented in the symbol of a 12-foundationed city bearing the names of the apostles. The name of Judas will not be found garnished there. By transgression he fell from his place and was substituted by Matthias, whose election is divinely endorsed in the narrative of the Acts and was ratified by his inclusion in the apostolic band on the day of Pentecost. His case illustrates that of many others whose names originally inscribed in the Book of Life will be found erased. He that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, not a rhabdos, like the reed given to John in chapter 11 to measure off the temple of God for affliction. Time of affliction is past in chapter 21. The holy city is measured then for glory, honour and immortality, and the measuring reed is golden. Faith, having been tried, has come out of the fire like pure gold and receives its compensation in the divine use to which it is put. Faith under trial is pleasing to God, and he will show his pleasure in the measureless bounty of well-being he will bestow upon his saints in the day of their new Jerusalem manifestation. The city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Here we have an immense cube as the form of the symbolical city, and this is the perfection of geometrical symmetry and indicates the finished completeness of the body of Christ when fully developed. God is the God of order. It is not more shown in his handiwork in the universe than it will be shown in the constitution of the body of Christ. There will be so many saints in it, and to each is perfect place. The measurement of the cube again brings out the Israelitish character of the hope. The arithmetical basis of all Israelitish arrangements is 12, as we have before seen. This cube measures 12,000 furlongs on any side. Its contents give us the enormous number of 1,728,000 millions of cubic furlongs. The elements of this cubical city represent the saints. Each cubic furlong represents an individual saint. And the whole in one cube is the symbol of the ultimate fullness and perfection of Israel's everlasting salvation. The wall has the same characteristic. He measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. The wall is Jehovah's protection, as saith Jehovah. I will be a wall of fire unto her round about, Zechariah 2. But what shape does this protection take? It takes the shape of Christ and the saints and the defenders of Israel in the age to come. Consequently, they are the wall as well as the city. The measurement shows it. 144 cubits. This is said to be the measure of a man. This seems confusion to call the measure of a wall the measure of a man. The explanation is to be found in the fact that the wall is only the architectural form of the symbolic man, consisting of Christ and the saints as head and body. The one new man of Paul's discourse in Ephesians 4. But it adds, that is of the angel. And this apparently increases the confusion. But this appearance vanishes when we realize that the measurement in question is the measurement of the new man in the angel state. The new man exists now. That is the small part of him that is not in the grave. But he is in the flesh and not in a state contemplated at the finality, as the finality of his development. That state is the state of equality with the angels. It is in this state of angel equality that the new man is symbolized by the new Jerusalem. But, it might be said, the reference to the angel is to the messenger that was showing John these things. True. But it is evident that the angel himself is made to constitute a part of the significations related to the vision. Dr. Thomas has pointed out what would escape the attention of a superficial reader, that when the temple of chapter 11, verse 1, symbolizing the saints in the days of their mortal probation, had to be measured off for affliction with a reed like to a rhabdos, John himself, as a saint in the day of the mortality, was asked to perform the measurement, whereas in this chapter, when a structure is introduced to represent the saints in their glorified state, the angel as an immortal performs the measurement. The angel therefore stood to represent the glorified saints and to represent all of them. And therefore the measure of the wall, 144 cubits, was the measure of the man, that is, of the angel. The building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Gold in a transparent state is unknown to the metallurgy of present experience. The use of a finer gold than is known to man to represent the nature of the city illustrates the absolute perfection appertaining to the body of Christ in its glorified state. It speaks to us of the saints, delivered from the alloy of present weakness and clothed with the power and perfection of the divine nature. they are conscious of many deficiencies, many disqualifications in their present state. When they reach the translucent gold state, none of them will have any more to say with David, "My soul cleaveth to the dust," or to groan with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am." A supernal calm, a pure and continual vigor, the delicious glow of a never-dimming love to God and man will fit them to rejoice in the Lord always, and to pour their unstinted benefactions on a rejoicing earth. The foundations of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. If the foundation stones are the apostles, the precious stones with which they are set and sparkle must stand for those who have been brought to Christ through their word and work. Peter speaks of such as lively stones, that is, living, sparkling, lustrous stones, as contrasted with dull, dead, common stones. Built up a spiritual house. Paul also speaks of worthy saints as gold, silver, and precious stones, incorporate in the building which has Christ for its chief foundation. What this means in the literal is very attractive to consider. Paul takes us a step towards the literal understanding in speaking of the Thessalonians as his glory and his joy in the day of the Lord. He does the same in remarking that if any man's work in Christ be destroyed, that is, if those whom he has brought to the truth are rejected, he shall suffer loss. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This hint suggests to the mind a beautiful organization of the body of Christ in the day of recompense. It will not simply be a multitude of saved men and women, but a multitude socially organized in a way that will reflect their history and secure for all the highest gratification that order is capable of yielding. We see it from the head to the foot. Christ is the author of all the salvation and the joy. In the kingdom, he is the head to whom every knee bows and every tongue confesses. The apostles were foremost in the mission and in the labors of the truth. They are the highest in the second grade of the kingdom, for they are the heads of the tribes of the house of Jacob in the days of restoration. The earner of £10 has assigned to him 10 cities. The earner of 5 cities, all and sundry, are declared amenable to the rule that he that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully, and conversely, that Christ will reward every man according to his works. Consequently, they that turn many to righteousness shall specially shine in the kingdom. What this involves as regards the actual arrangements of the kingdom is hinted at in the clustered gems that bedeck the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem. Those who bring men and women to the truth and help to keep them there may find that these will be given to them in the kingdom in a special way, while they themselves will belong to those above them, to whose instrumentality they may owe their own standing in the one body. All will reign, all will exercise authority, but in various positions and relations and in different degrees of glory and honour. The lowest will not envy the highest, but will find themselves exactly suited to the places assigned to them. And the highest will not exercise their power with arrogance, but will exhibit the pure and loving condescension of the highest of them all, who humbled himself even unto death. There will be no schism in the body of Christ. It will be an absolute unity, like the human body to which it is compared, yet exhibiting the diversity of organization and function, which is the highest glory of that wonderful work of God. The 12 foundations had not only each a different name, but each was of a different material. The first foundation was jasper, which is bright green. The second, sapphire, blue. The third, chalcedony, deep red. The fourth, an emerald, green. The fifth, sardonyx, which is light pink. The sixth, sardius, flesh colour. The seventh, chrysolite, yellowish, dull green. The eighth, beryl, which is sea green. The ninth, the topaz, yellow. The tenth, the chrysoprasus, which is golden green. The 11th, jacinth, which is orange. And the 12th, an amethyst, which is violet. Whether there will prove to be any exactness of correspondence between the nature of these precious stones and the apostles they represent, we cannot know beforehand, but it must be manifest that one thing is distinctly signified by this classification, that is, that diversity of excellence will characterize the spirit's state. The saints will not be all to one pattern. They will be all of a sort in one way. They will all be precious stones, but each with a preciousness of his own, which gains by comparison with the preciousness of his neighbour. We see the principle faintly at work now. Brethren resembling each other closely in their love of God and their affection for all spiritual things and their fruitfulness in every good word and work may yet differ entirely in their intellectual and moral characteristics. The difference, so far from being a defect, is an excellence, giving zest to their intercourse and their love one for another. But we shall see this law in perfection in the supernal state to which the truth in its obedience will finally introduce men and women who please God through Christ. One other idea is suggested by the employment of precious stones to represent the saints. Precious stones owe their beauty to the light. In the absence of light, they're dark. Let the light come and they glow in all the dazzling and many-coloured refraction that give them their preciousness. The counterpart will be recognized in the relation of Christ as the sun to the precious stones, his brethren. Apart from him, they can do nothing and are nothing. The head of every man of them is Christ. The head of Christ is God. This is true both now and hereafter. At the same time, there must be fitness in themselves to reflect the light. The brighter sunshine falling on brick produces no beauty. It only reveals the deformity of fire-baked stuff. There must be a nature in the stones suitable to the light. There must be good soil before the seed will germinate. There must be the honest and good heart before the fruit of the Spirit will come forth. This is a matter of original bestowal to some extent, but the education of the truth ministered by the Word of God as contained in the holy oracles committed to Israel has a wonderful power to change the old inferior man into a new man, created after the image of the firstborn, the Lord Jesus. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. A temple is that which contains the worshippers who come into the building for the seclusion and abstraction necessary for the act of worship. The New Jerusalem is a mystical city of worshippers. It exists as such. It is not like present cities in which the staple preoccupations of the people are secular and religion, the thing they attend to now and then, and who therefore require buildings in which to attend to the matter occasionally. The city exists for the glory of God and reflects it to the ends of the earth. Therefore, a temple in its architecture would have been an anomaly. God himself is the temple of the people who compose it. They are all in God and Christ, in being in the spirit. That is, in being changed from flesh nature to spirit nature. In that birth of the spirit which makes them spirit. This change makes them one with the universe filling spirit of which the Father is the focal center. They are therefore in him and with him and before him all the time. They need not to retire from the city for seclusion and concentration of attention. Their whole existence is an act of divine communion and praise. But we should make a mistake in supposing that because this symbolic city has no temple, therefore the temple exhibited to Ezekiel as the central pivot of the glorious government machinery of the future age will not have a literal existence. There is a place for every truth, and what is true of the symbolic New Jerusalem is no guide to the truths concerning the literal arrangements of the kingdom of God. This we must seek at other sources, which are very abundant and very clear. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The sun and moon as symbolical objects shown in connection with their objects would imply that the second class of objects were indebted for light, power and glory to sources exterior to themselves. With this in view, it would have been eminently inappropriate to have shown a sun and moon over the New Jerusalem. It would have been to intimate that Jesus and the saints were dependent upon the favor of some other power in the earth for the exercise of their authority over the nations of the earth. The power and light of the New Jerusalem are inherent. They belong to the body of Christ, of right divine. God is their power and glory, both by the favor and by the upholding presence of his powerful spirit in glorious manifestation in Jesus, his name bearer, and through him in all his brethren. Therefore, it has no need of illumination from without. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of all nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. This will be easily understood by those who have followed what has gone before and who comprehend the gospel of the kingdom. The New Jerusalem is the governing institution of the future age. It is the official incorporation and manifestation of the power of God, following on the change which turns the kingdoms of this world into the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Christ and the saints, enthroned in the land of promise in glory, honor, and immortality, are the New Jerusalem, in the light of which the nations will walk, in which there will be no night, but everlasting day. whose attention to mankind will not be intermittent through weakness, and at whose feet will be poured the wealth and honour of all nations. And into their glorious community none will be admitted who do not conform to the standard of well-being exhibited in the revealed will of God. It being called New Jerusalem is due to the fact that Jerusalem has already once been the seat of divine government based upon the law of Moses. Jerusalem under this arrangement of things is the Old Jerusalem. Jerusalem under the new constitution of things will be as far exceeding the old as the prophet like unto Moses exceeds Moses himself, who was but a servant, for a testimony or type of those things that were to be spoken after. Hebrews 3. She is said to come down from God out of heaven because in Christ coming from heaven, she comes from heaven. He comes as her glorious germ in the way as the kingdom of David was said to come with him when he rode into Jerusalem. On his arrival on the earth, he develops from the dust. By the resurrection power God has given, the multitude of his saints of all ages, whom after judgment he organizes and manifests to the world as the New Jerusalem, the new government of the kingdom of David, to whom all the world must be subject, by whom all the world will be blessed. There remains one point of apparent discrepancy to be considered. Revelation 21 verse 2 represents the New Jerusalem coming down from God at the close of 1,000 years, whereas the line of remark just indulged in points to her manifestation at the commencement of that period. The explanation is doubtless to be found in the fact illustrated in the case of the new heavens and new earth, which, while commencing with 1,000 years, have their special and final manifestation in the state of things reached at the close of that period. The New Jerusalem is the metropolitan institution of the age to come, but its fullest glory will not be manifest till all enemies are put under her feet, death itself destroyed, and she established as the Queen of the endless ages, the permanent tabernacle of Jehovah's glory among the glorified and rejoicing nations of them that are saved. We cannot but believe that the inauguration of these, the endless ages of perfection on the earth, under the headship of Jesus and his New Jerusalem bride, will be accompanied by some signal revelation of her glory to the whole of earth's ransomed population at the close of 1,000 years. And this will explain the fact of John seeing a post-millennial manifestation of the city which exercises authority over men for 1,000 years before. The object of 1,000 years ascendancy is to abolish all curse. But this object is not realized till the close of that period. It is therefore not inappropriate that her special manifestation should be represented at the time the great work is done. We see a new wonder in connection with government in chapter 22. Here we read of a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Water is the constant symbol of life in the Bible's figurative discourse. Here we have the fact that the fountain of life will be in the throne. We look to the throne of Victoria. Is there any fountain of life there? Let a dead prince consort and a dying aristocracy answer. Never has the world before seen a king that had power to keep in life, and that life, immortal life, all who are loyal to him. This power resides in Jesus. the resurrection and the life. Hidden at present as an object of faith, it will become manifest as a fact of experience in due time, and the world will rejoice in a governor who can control the weather. Think of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and affect all the physical conditions of existence at his will. This power flowing out from him is beautifully symbolized by a flowing river from the throne, and on each side of the river are trees whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. Trees thus figuratively used represent persons. So we learn from Isaiah 61, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Who are the persons that grow like trees planted by the river of life? The saints. Their leaves are for the healing of the nations. That is, their work and mission and the effect of all they do as kings with Christ will be to cure the world of all the woes that now afflict it. It is worthy of notice as a beautiful feature that this part of the symbolism of the age to come is derived from Ezekiel's prophecy. That is to say, the objects exhibited to Ezekiel with a literal significance are here employed as symbols of the glory that will be reached through the employment of those literal objects. And the ultimate result is there shall be no more curse on earth, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The rest of the chapter we need not dwell on particularly. It can present no special difficulty and can have your attention at leisure. It does not enter into the structure of the vision, which concludes with a glorious picture containing the words just read. Suffice it to note the angelic declaration, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. All here can bear witness to the truth of this declaration. The tortuous and complicated history of Europe for the past 1800 years has run in the lines exhibited beforehand in the vision shown to the exile of Patmos. The situation of affairs in Europe at the present moment is exactly that which this vision requires, and the future it exhibits is precisely what the benevolent heart desires as the solution of the otherwise impenetrable enigma of human life. It is a message of truth and beauty and consolation. It has come down to us from Jesus, who says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. How sad, so few are to be found who understand and believe it. Be it ours to do our duty with whatever result. Be it ours to earn for ourselves and as many others as we can influence to that end the opening blessing of the book. Blessed is he that readeth, and they who hear the words of the prophecy of this book. Be it ours to have in continual remembrance the fact stated in the last verse but one of the last chapter. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. And be it ours to join always heartily in John's own response, which has been the response of all his brethren during the long night that has enshrouded the world in the absence of Christ. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.